grace and peace and love from our home to yours. Welcome to worship with Pine Street Church at Home Edition on this September 13, 2020. I'm so happy that you have joined us, and I hope that this time of worship and reflection will also be a part of your own inspiration and motivation today. Thank you for all you are doing to not just go to church these days, obviously, but to be the church. And I wanted to say a brief word here at the beginning that you will receive in the mail this week, those of you who are members who have pledged and committed financial gifts for 2020, that you will receive a letter from me this week along with your giving statement. And I just want to say thank you for all of you who have continued to give throughout this pandemic time, this pandemic ministry that we find ourselves in. I know that it's disrupted our lives. I know that it's painful on multiple levels, but we are the church. We are the church. We, the people, are the church, and our ministry thrives and flourishes because of your gifts and your giving. And I just wanted to highlight a few things today. I wanted to give you a few examples of the ways that our ministry goes on in the way of caring for our neighbors locally and nationally. And so, by the way, this week is Boulder Pride Week, has been Boulder Pride Week, and our featured partner of the month is Out Boulder County. They are the go-to advocate group, education group for LGBTQI rights in our community. We're so grateful to partner with them. And because of your gifts, because of your financial giving throughout this year, we've been able to contribute to them. Out Boulder County for $250. The Association for Welcoming and Affirming Baptists, also a partner of ours, for $250. Flatirons Habitat for Humanity, $750. And also we've been able to give to Attention Homes to use for food for their residents. Many of them, I believe 40% are LGBTQI youth living at Attention Homes for $500. We're so grateful through our Caring Connections Fund to give to Community Food Share during this time of food shortages during the pandemic for $5,000. And so these are the ways, just some of the ways we've been able to continue to give, especially financially when that is the most needed for so many agencies and partners. And I just want to say thank you for your giving and offer a few more ways that I'll mention in the letter this week. But as we create the best possible new normal until we can get to whatever the new normal will be, you might be saying, what can I do? Well, I invite you to pick from maybe two or three of these ideas. Number one, continue to watch Sunday morning worship gatherings online. We're going to be adding new features this fall to help you interact in more live ways. You can stay tuned for that. We'll let you know. And please share this link with others, as always, to share the good news with friends and family who need a word of hope these days. Number two, we have a few small groups meeting online. We'll add two or three this fall. But if a small group is meeting online, join as often as you can. Number three, please follow Pine Street Church's social media channels. That means Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. Share our posts with your network. We're going to be having a stronger social media presence in the coming weeks and months, and I invite you to share those links as well. Number four, invite friends and family to join us in online worship and online small groups. I'm hearing from folks who aren't normally connected to our church over the past few months. They tell us that they really identify with our church because of our message and because of a commitment to social justice and advocacy, for instance, that they haven't found in other places. And so spread the word. And lastly, if you've been spared income loss during the pandemic, I invite you to please give. You can help provide for others by helping our church continue in its missions, keeping our staff employed, and preparing the building eventually for our safe return. So that's just a little brief commentary on the ways that your financial gifts really matter to this community. And I invite you to go to pinestreetchurch.net/giving. You can make a gift today, and easily you can make that gift in a minute or two if you want to do that online. And as always, you can also send your tithes and offerings and financial gifts to the church office that's being checked about twice a week at 1237 Pine Street, Boulder, Colorado. Well, today at 4 p.m., we're going to be joining with our friends at St. John's Episcopal Church down the street via Zoom for a documentary discussion on I Am Not Your Negro. This is part of our continued series on conversations about race, and we have launched an education and action initiative with Pine Street Church and in partnership also with our friends at St. John's. My thanks to those of you who have joined two conversations so far around with our learning labs on race. We've been talking a little bit about white privilege these last two conversations. We'll be doing more of that through the fall as well, but please stay tuned to your Pine Street post for more of those opportunities and events, and again, for a couple of more small groups to be added this fall. As always, you can connect with Art Brunch Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m., Tuesday mornings at 9 a.m., our Men's Coffee Fellowship, and then Thursdays, our Oasis Women's Study Group at 1:30 p.m. My deep thanks for spending part of your Sunday in this way, sharing this sacred space in this virtual format. As we step into our service today, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. It's kind of a part two, extended from last week from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be talking about Peter's question to Jesus, how many times should I forgive a person? So we'll get into some of that later on in the message. In the meantime, let this be our prayer of invocation. Gracious and creating God, here we are one more time, gathered as your people, we, the people of your church. We ask in this time of worship and reflection that you open our eyes to see some things we've not been seeing, our ears to hear some things we have not been hearing, and open our arms to embrace wide your expansive vision, to think beyond what we ever thought possible, to be your church, to be your people, to be peacemakers in this world, and to be people who know what it means to practice forgiveness, to forgive and to be forgiven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen. In October of 2006, Charles Roberts, a local milkman near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, invaded a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shot 10 little girls, leaving five of them dead. And within hours of this unspeakable tragedy, the families of these children not only expressed their forgiveness of the killer, they reached out to his wife and family by raising money and giving them food. In the middle of their own agony, they made sure that the offender's family was taken care of. Needless to say, this Amish community's practice of forgiveness, which, by the way, the community is sort of famously known to have forgiveness as their superpower, this act of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration shocked the world. How could they possibly forgive the killer for what he had done to their innocent, precious children? What could possibly motivate them to care for the offender's family first when it was their families? Their families were the victims. A spokesman for the Amish community around that time tried to help the watching world understand this extraordinary response. He explained that the Amish believe that all of us must forgive because we all are in need of forgiveness. He said that they're trying to live the way Jesus lived. They're trying to practice Jesus' prayer of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it was as if this story, front and center, helped the watching world understand, at that moment anyway, that forgiveness is never theoretical. Forgiveness is intensely personal. It begins that way anyway. You don't forgive by sending the message through somebody else. You do it personally. And note that revenge and retribution are not the goals of forgiveness in this story, apparently. Reconciliation and restoration are. And so to this Amish community, it didn't mean that their pain hurt any less or that forgiving the killer was any less difficult. But they did understand that somehow Mr. Roberts was not merely a murderer. They saw him as a suffering person, himself needy for God's love. And whether or not he knew it, needy for forgiveness. And a story like this at a macro level stuns our instincts because forgiveness on this scale seems so utterly impractical and pretty much impossible. I don't know about you, but I think generally speaking, we'd like to think that we're generous with our forgiveness. But there are extreme cases like this one where it feels like forgiving someone for such a gross offense violates our own sense of fairness and violates the victims even more. We might say, oh, let Jesus forgive that guy because it's not our responsibility. I mean, forgiveness might be fine for lesser crimes or offenses or personal hurts, but, you know, this is a different degree of despicable, and to forgive, well, that just doesn't add up. I get that perspective, don't you? I get that sense of feeling about this story and others at that big level. Because there are horrible things to forgive. And these days, first thing that comes to my mind are, you know, black mothers whose black sons and black daughters have been murdered. Because forgiveness just isn't a personal matter in this case. Like when Brant John forgave Amber Geiger, who murdered his brother Botham John in that famous courtroom scene in Dallas last year after this horrific incident happened. This off-duty police officer in Dallas came home after 15 hours on the job and walked in mistakenly, apparently, to Botham John's home and shot him. It shocked the soul of the city of Dallas, and it was a national story, and I've been remembering that again about a year now later because the white police officer, Amber Geiger, after being convicted of the murder of Botham John, you might remember that Botham's brother asked permission from the judge after the sentencing to go over and hug her, declaring, I forgive you, and I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. And it was a hug that sparked debate about race and forgiveness. One person after that scene observed the problem is less Amber Geiger's tears than the fact that similar tears from black mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters count for so little. Comforting white pain is a reflex. Rationalizing black pain is too. Until the latter stops, the former will serve or deserve condemnation. What does that mean? Well, that is to say that forgiveness doesn't mean that everything else they've suffered has to go unnoticed. Justin Hansford, the executive director of the Thurgood Marshall Civil Rights Center at Howard Law, says, we see the black community take the moral high ground because you don't get the right to be angry with white people in America. I mean, if you're angry, it is seen as unjustified. Mr. Hansford goes on to say that America's cultural stifling and stigmatizing of black anger has made forgiveness one of the few recourses for the black community. The alleged illegitimacy of African-American anger has many American manifestations, notably these caricatures of the angry black woman and the dangerous black man. And America has long mythologized the alleged benefit of the black community forgiving white America. And so Mr. Hansford goes on to finish, if you're going to bust into someone's house and shoot them dead and then get 5 years in prison and a hug from the judge, which Amber Geiger did, by the way, last year, are you okay with that? And why don't similar sentences and shows of compassion happen more often? It's worth pondering, especially in this electric atmosphere, this time of racial pandemic this summer when so many murders, more than what has even made the headlines, have occurred, perpetrated against black bodies. You say, oh, we keep talking about this. So yeah, we keep talking about it. And we have to keep talking about it until there is justice and equality for all people, right? A writer named Arthur Ward puts it this way, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. And Lord knows it's easy to judge, isn't it? I mean, these days we hear a whole lot of law and order talk. And some of what that means is that we want the punishment to fit the crime and for the criminals to get their just deserts. Okay. And sadly in our country, it can be racially coded language too, that only assures white people that rioting and looting will stop, but it says nothing and does nothing for the violence waged against our black brothers and sisters who cry out for justice and equality, and yes, cry out for justice and equality in the streets. So this forgiveness business, forgiveness isn't some momentary or sentimental band-aid that can happen. Like healing, it's a process. And it has many layers to it. And once you start peeling those onion layers, right, sometimes you cry. When you think about how many different levels that forgiveness can exist on, whether it's a courtroom scene in the case of Brant John hugging Amber Geiger and then the judge hugging her in that scene last year, or whether it's a personal offense that we're struggling through in our friendships or our families or with a work colleague, forgiveness is multi-layered. And we often hear this summer, or we have heard, peace with justice. Well, how about forgiveness with justice? It makes the problem of forgiveness more than basic math. It's more like advanced math or a kind of spiritual and social algebra that goes far beyond 2 + 2 = 4. And so I'd say today, with that, welcome to God's law and order of love. Because Peter, here in today's gospel story, is left to ponder the mathematics of forgiveness. He tries to make the numbers work. He wants to know just how far he has to go with this forgiveness business before God lets him off the hook. I mean, how soon after I am supposed to forgive this person over and over, or forgive this incident over and over, until retribution, until revenge can become my cause? And he throws out a number that he must have thought was more than generous. He asked Jesus, as many as 7 times, he asked Jesus. 7 times? Well, at least it's more than double the 3 strikes and you're out philosophy. But Jesus says something like, yeah, not quite. Nice try, but you're not even close. add another 7 to your number, and that'll be more like it, 77 times. Some translations in the Greek render it 70 times 7. The point is, forgive and go on forgiving. Because whether or not we are good with numbers, when it comes to forgiveness, it's really hard to count that high, isn't it? Not even a Fitbit or an Apple Watch could measure that much forgiveness. So Jesus crunches the numbers for Peter first and for us for all time. And as he often does, he starts into a story to say what he means, this time about a king and a slave. Now, before we get into that part of the story, I want to offer a quick word about this language. And I happily borrow from Brian Blunt, who's the president and professor of New Testament Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, who says this: the language of enslavement here in today's gospel story is painful. I know you hear that. I hear it too. Jesus tells the story this way because slavery was prevalent in his world. And yet, as you can tell, slavery in the Greco-Roman world, though despicable, was different from European and American chattel slavery. Greco-Roman enslavement was for the most part not racially based, but conquest based. Conquerors often enslaved those whom they conquered. So the conquerors also recognized that many of the persons they enslaved were highly skilled, highly intelligent, or both. Conquerors, he says, therefore, often employed those whom they enslaved as leaders in their businesses or personal affairs. Roman emperors were known to deploy enslaved persons as some of their most skilled counselors. And he concludes, it appears that this king in the parable did the same with those whom he had enslaved. So with that as a qualifier, first of all, that a slave owed a king 10,000 talents would be astonishing, if not amusing, to people listening to Jesus tell the story. Even a single talent was worth more than 15 years of average daily wages, so fat chance that a slave would come close to paying back this kind of debt. He would be as likely to pay it back as a poor country like, you know, let's say Tanzania paying back its international debts to the richest countries of the world, or someone who's making minimum wage at Walmart owing a gazillion dollars to the Sam Walton family. It's hard to decide who is more irresponsible here, a slave for getting himself so deep in debt, or the king who would extend such a line of credit to someone who could never pay for it. The king figures there's only one thing left to do to break even: sell the slave and his entire family to recoup his losses. At this point, the slave does the only last thing he knows to do. He drops to his knees and begs for another chance to make it right. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything I owe," he says. His desperate situation delivers an impossible promise that he could somehow mark his word with a money-back guarantee. The rich king knew that the only thing he would ever collect from the poor slave would be IOUs he could never cash in. The king's pity moved him to see that this was not about the money, this was about a man. Rather than seeing his slave as a commodity to be bought and sold, he finally sees him simply as a human being in desperate need of forgiveness. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Yet suddenly, when the time comes for this same desperate man to forgive another man's debt, just as his debt had been forgiven, he takes the man by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." And the man who was once a would-be victim of unforgiveness instead becomes the villain of unforgiveness. And most of the time, don't we like to see victims rewarded with revenge on the villains? We want payback. We want to see them settle the score with their offenders. That's why it gives us some kind of dark satisfaction when the king breaks his promise of forgiveness and demands that the slave be tortured until he pays off his debt. There's that part inside of us that wants him to get what he deserves.
That is, until Jesus delivers the punchline and lets us know that we too are like that ungrateful slave every time we do not forgive our brothers and sisters or mothers and fathers or sons and daughters from our hearts. So you might say that Jesus exaggerates his story to get across the extravagant glory of God's forgiveness and the forgiveness we too are bound to give because of it. When it comes to practicing forgiveness, we do not have to start with ourselves. We begin with God, who has already set the whole process in motion by the supreme act of forgiveness through Christ and the cross. Just as God has forgiven us our debts, so we are called to forgive the debts of others too. If God were keeping score, Lordy, we'd owe a whole lot more debt to the divine bank account than what Jesus holds over our heads here in Matthew's gospel. In his supreme act of forgiveness, Jesus himself is sentenced to capital punishment for crimes he did not commit. Yet the words on this dying man's lips are, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Exactly how many times Jesus wants us to forgive someone may have less to do with the one who needs forgiving and more to do with the one offering forgiveness, as we mentioned last week. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask Peter about the nature of the offense he's talking about. He doesn't even ask Peter who exactly he is talking about, because practicing forgiveness has more to do with Peter than it does with the one who hurt him in the first place. Jesus empowers Peter to practice forgiveness, not knowing whether the offender even knows what he did or even much cares about what he did. Chances are that someone who has done something to hurt you or harm you has gone about living their lives like nothing is wrong. But you have held on to that resentment all the while. And to forgive that person is not so much because they're worthy of your forgiveness, or that they are even seeking your forgiveness. It is at least as much for your own sake that Christ wants to give you the strength to forgive. Because holding on to resentment is like a plaque that builds up in the arteries of our hearts. It causes us sleepless nights and shortness of breath and high blood pressure. But just as physical wounds take time to heal, so do the emotional wounds that we inflict on one another. And this is where we're getting into that multi-layered phenomenon of forgiveness, right? As we talked about at the beginning, forgiveness being a social level or a macro level, forgiveness being at a personal level or a micro level too. Again, it's not basic math. How many times shall I forgive? 7 times? No, I tell you, 70 times 7 or 77 times. There is an infinite variety of ways we can do harm to ourselves and others. Regardless of how much a husband and a wife love each other, it's amazing how quickly a conversation with the one you love can spiral out of control. And before you know it, she's on the other side of the house, frowning with arms folded in disgust, and he is red-faced, slamming doors and criticizing her for crying. Husbands abandon wives, wives betray husbands, a friend makes you mad, a coworker takes credit for the work that you did, a boss betrays your confidence, someone at school calls us names, a church member turns a prayer request into a point of gossip. All of us, we share stories where hurt has run deep and emotions have run high. And no matter how good or bad a relationship or how healthy or unhealthy a church even, it's not rational nor is it possible to always agree or see eye to eye on everything. Where two or three are gathered, remember, together in relationship, there will inevitably be some level of conflict or disagreement. But to practice forgiveness in a spiritual community like ours is to know that there will also be Christ gathered in our midst to remind us that the ways we hurt each other, well, it comes from our own pain and suffering. Kind of all over the place, you hear in one way or another, hurt people hurt people. Forgiveness then is a careful tending to our wounds and the wounds of others so that both we and they can be made whole again. We come to understand and accept what has been given and what is not, and that every corner and crack, every flaw, every piece of us in the universe is sustained and loved into being hour by hour and moment by moment. That's part of why you hear in the recovery community, do the next right thing. What is your next right thing? What is the next right move? One profound and exquisite story about this, about friendship and suffering and redemption, is the book The Kite Runner. Here is how its author, Khaled Hosseini, describes the quiet mystery that takes place in the silence and the dark. He writes, "I wondered if that was how forgiveness budded, not with the fanfare of epiphany, but with pain gathering its things, packing up and slipping away unannounced in the middle of the night." Forgiveness is only a nice idea until we actually have something to forgive, until we actually have someone to forgive. It only takes once to really hurt someone by something that we say or that we do, but it might take forgiving someone over and over and over until we can finally feel free again, until we can come to a place where we can say, "I forgive you and I truly mean it," until we can stop holding grudges over their heads and wish them well. And over time, as I mentioned last week, holding on to resentment and pain and anger, sinking our teeth into it, becomes something like drinking down a bottle of poison and expecting your enemy to die. One of my favorite spiritual wisdom teachers these days, breaking news, Richard Rohr, talks about this and says, if you look at your life and I look at mine, we'll both see that we have taken delight in holding people in unforgiveness. For example, people I know, he says, have talked about me behind my back, and they know I know. Now I'm one up on them. Some people have betrayed us, people we know we really loved. They walked off with the love we gave them and returned with hostility. And there's something sweet about holding on to that. It keeps us up and keeps them down. It keeps us with the power and them without the power. It gives us a strange, perverse moral superiority. That is exactly, I believe, what God does not do. So Jesus proposes a different way to live. The power of his forgiveness is a power that gives us the courage to walk across the room and embrace our spouse after we've totally blown it. The power of his forgiveness is a power that gives us pity for the person who has crossed us and done us wrong. It is the kind of power that causes parents to pick up the phone and call their child they've not talked to in months because of a misunderstanding. It's the power to be honest about our differences without being angry about them. It is a power that suffers betrayal, but then stares into the face of the offender and says, "I forgive you." It is the power that helps us know we are in a prison of our own making with unforgiveness, only to realize that the door is locked from the inside. And so, my friends, today, when it comes to forgiveness, practice doesn't make us perfect, but it does make us whole. To err is human. To forgive, I'll let you fill in the blank today. Amen.
My friends, thank you for joining us for Pine Street Church Worship at Home Edition today. There's been one segment of my usual Sunday benediction that's been ringing in my heart and head for quite a while now, and that is that the world is too dangerous for anything but truth. And so today, we are called to be truth tellers and justice doers and peacemakers and lovers of the world that God has given us. And so I say to you today, it is so important for you to remember who you are. You are sons and daughters of God. You are friends and disciples of Christ Jesus. And the love and the peace and the joy and the justice and the beauty and the forgiveness and the wildness of God's Spirit is at loose in the world through your lives. Go now and live like it is true. Amen.
Why then shall I live as one who's been forgiven?